One of the people in the restoration movement of New Testament Christianity, one of our brethren who lived with great distinction in Lexington, Kentucky, was president of the College of the Bible, which was a forerunner of the University of Kentucky, and was a great preacher by the name of J.W. McGarvey. Some of us have studied Brother McGarvey's books, and in particular his commentary on Matthew and Mark that was required when I first had Life of Christ, you know, sometime in the last century. A truly great man of God. One of the reasons that I'm mentioning him is because of all the people that seem to preach on providence, his two lessons in particular from the Old Testament are considered even today the very best on the subject. One was a sermon on the book of Esther, the story of Esther. But the one that was even greater than that is his sermon on Joseph, Providence in the Life of Joseph. That material is still in print and available to us today. And I'm sure if you can't find a copy, our brother Sam could arrange a copy for you. In a memorable sermon delivered in Louisville, Kentucky, on the morning of August 20th, 1893, Brother McGarvey made this observation as he came to the close of the story of Joseph and God working actively in Joseph's life, all of his life. He says, "So then, this long story is told as an illustration of the providence of God, by which he can bring about his purposes without the intervention of miraculous power, except for the power that he gave Joseph to interpret dreams. The man who studies the story of Joseph and does not see this has failed to see one of the great purposes of the story. And what is true in this story may be true in regard to every family of any importance in this world. And it extends down to the modes by which God overrules our own acts, both good and bad, and those of our friends, and then brings us out at the end of our lives shaped and molded as he desires we shall be." I don't know that there is anyone who claims to know everything about the subject, including Brother McGarvey, who was a scholar. I don't know of anyone who claims to know all the answers. Sometimes we don't even know the questions. I do know that we have a lot of times in our lives when we ask why, and we don't seem to do that when we are blessed so richly that we ask why. But even there, God is providing for us. And especially when things are not as good, and when there is trial and tribulation and tragedy, I mean, it doesn't mean that God has given up on our lives. That's not the end of our story. It's not the end of what he has in mind for us. One of the definitions, let me go to the slide first. One of the definitions of providence is to be able to see beforehand. Okay, that's one of the theological definitions, if you please. And it's referring to God, because when we talk about providence, we're talking about the providence of God, to see beforehand. Could God see before he created the heavens and the earth that there would be sin in the world? Evidently so, because we are taught by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 that the church is in existence as the eternal purpose of God, and eternity means without beginning as well as without end. So even though there was the possibility of sin entering in the world, God was going to be prepared. And could he see the need for a new race of people once sin entered into the world that would eventually bring his son into the world as flesh and blood and be nailed to a tree for the sins of the whole world? Yes, he certainly could. In fact, who are we to question the ability and the power of God about anything? Who are we to place limitations on him in any way? We're really not. And he reminds us that his ways are not our ways, and his words are not our words, and he certainly knows far better. This is the scene that was read. Okay, that's not the scene. This is the scene that was read in Scott's reading a few moments ago, where Joseph has, back in Genesis 45, first revealed himself in the midst of many tears as being the brother of these 10 older brothers. Benjamin was younger and therefore not guilty, but Benjamin is there. And so these 11 brothers are falling upon Joseph as he reveals to them that he is their brother, and he wants them to go back to Canaan and to get his father Jacob. He wants to know if he is still alive. The separation has been 22 years. Joseph would be around the age of 39, 40 at the time of the story. And if I could just remind you very quickly, here's Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, Issachar, Zebulun. Here's Benjamin, and there's Joseph, okay? And so at the end of the story, in chapter 50, when Jacob has died, the brothers concoct this story, which shows they're not really, you know, all of that penitent just yet. They're worried about themselves. They really have expressed regret and sorrow for what they did to Joseph back at age 17 by selling him into Egyptian captivity, really, because he's going to be a slave. But they had no idea, of course, that the dreams that he had as a youth about his mother, his father, his brothers would eventually bow down to him. They didn't like that very much. And so you can see how that they did what they did out of envy and jealousy, and it's evil. It's described as evil. Well, I want to move forward here to what happens when they come to him and say, "Your father Jacob said before he died." We have no record of that. There's no suggestion that Jacob said anything to one of the brothers about, "Tell Joseph when I die," because Joseph is right there falling upon the face of his father as Jacob breathes his last in Genesis 39. And if Jacob was going to say anything about, "Be forgiving to your brother," he didn't have to tell him to do that. He was going to be able. He'd already proven that back in 45. But now they feel like the brothers feel like, well, he's only done that because Jacob was still alive. When Jacob dies, then Joseph is really going to take it out on us, what we did to him. And this is where that he responds with that great question, "Am I in the place of God?" A tremendous question for all of us to contemplate right there. But then he adds, "What you did to me, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good." Earlier, he had told them, "God sent me ahead of you. You didn't really send me to Egypt like you thought you did. God was sending me to Egypt before you, so that I could preserve, that is, save many lives, including this budding family that was going to be known as the Israelites, through whom eventually Jesus is going to come into the world as the Savior of the world. So, you know, it's not you that's done this. It was God's plan all along. I know that. I understand that. And yes, not only am I going to forgive you and have forgiven you a long time ago, but I am going to provide for you and for your little ones. Even put them in the best part of Egypt as those 70 or so family members came down from Canaan and took their residence in the time of famine. 2 years of famine have happened. 5 more are coming. And he put them in the land of Goshen, the most fertile area because of its proximity to the Nile River. Well, anyway, 2 things I want to do very quickly. I want us to draw 5 lessons, just the statement. I hope you can see them okay. Lessons of God's providence that we have gleaned, I'm not saying personally, I'm talking about students of Scripture, have been able to glean from the comprehensive nature of the Bible's message. You can see it in the life of Esther, yes. You can certainly see it in earlier lives, like Abraham, yes. You can see it in the life of David. You can see it in the life of the Apostle Paul later on. And especially, of course, you see the plan of God in the earthly life of Jesus, whose life did not begin with his birth because he was eternal. He became one of us, but he was with God from eternity. Now, one observation about providence is neither innocence or virtue exempts us from trials. All these observations are going to come from Joseph's life, okay? Virtue does not exempt a person from having trials in life, disappointments, sorrows, tragedy. It's the nature of life, really. Now, you see, in Joseph's life, there is no lack of virtue. In fact, there is not a vice recorded. There is not a sin recorded. Was he guilty of sin? Certainly, he was a man. But he's the most Christ-like person in the Old Testament. And so here he was, 22 years separated from his family, unfairly, unjustly, and all that time, the heartbroken heart of his father, Jacob, who thinks that he's dead the whole time, and these brothers allow him to think it that whole time. When it seems as if God has forsaken us, he is really very near to us, working in our behalf. I know that sometimes we don't necessarily see that automatically or quickly. It's one of those kinds of things we look back upon. But in Joseph's life, there is this statement early on in the story. His story starts in Genesis 37, all the way to chapter 50, with a brief exception of chapter 38, all the way to chapter 50. And mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the great heroes of faith because of his insistence, as we shall see, on being buried not in Egypt, but rather back in Israel, where the people of Israel belong. And that is something that is going to be a really major point in his life. Well, God never was far from Joseph. There are a number of times where, okay, when tempted of Potiphar's wife, God is with Joseph. When falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison, God is with Joseph. Does that mean that he's constantly speaking to him? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I'm sure there were revelations, but he knew that God was with him, and God certainly did bless him in a way that he was with him. When he was able to interpret the dreams of the butler and the baker, God was with him, and he never took credit for any of that. When he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, God was with him. On and on we go. In the long run, providence guides virtue to success. This is another way of saying that which is good and godly and righteous is ultimately going to win. And even if not in this life, there is judgment coming that is absolutely righteous. And you see, that's something that we believe by faith. That's something that we know by faith. That's what the Scriptures teach. And so triumph of good over evil is going to be the ultimate end, because there is no evil with God. What providence means is God is in sovereign control of the universe since he created it. God quietly and naturally brings about his designs. We do not know how. We do not always understand the whys and the wherefores. But God is working. And God is working very much aware of what you're thinking right now, what you're feeling, along with the other 8 billion there are of us on this planet. It is something that is incomprehensible for us, really, isn't it? For a God to know all of that and to keep up with all of that. But it says nothing to him. And then God controls the great events as well as the small ones, out of which the great ones come. Now, God is not going to keep tragedies from happening simply because there are natural laws in the universe. And when those natural laws of the universe are violated, then there's going to be a bad result. But God is in control, and God is able to make that which is small into something that is developing. Just think about what Joseph looked like at 17, and then look at him at age 40, and then look at him as having this tremendous record of unbridled success, unparalleled success at the age even of 110 when he passes. God was working in his life. And the point of the story is, like McGarvey said, it's not just a story to be enjoyed, even for the entertainment world to take and say, boy, we can make a great play or a great movie out of this. That's been done because it has all the elements of human life in it. But the point is what God accomplishes when a person totally devotes themselves to the will of God. That is the key. That is the condition. Now, lessons from God's providence. Very quickly, the greatest thing about us is what we believe. What did Joseph believe? Never is a hint of Joseph not knowing there is a God in heaven. Knowing who he was, knowing that he was the great-grandson of the great father Abraham, the father of the faithful, the friend of God, and that he was to continue in his steps. Grandfather Isaac, father Jacob, he was an Israelite, not an Egyptian. Our beliefs mold our character and conduct when Joseph is tempted, or when he is falsely accused, or when he's put into prison. Everywhere he goes, the situation prospers. Potiphar prospered. The prison prospered. The warden put him right beneath him. And then Pharaoh is going to make him lord over all of Egypt, the greatest kingdom in the world at that time. The best people endure life's most severe trials. You know, sometimes you look at someone and say, here's a guy who is the best guy that I know. Or here is a lady that is the most faithful, most spiritual person that we have been able to know. And look at all of the things that they have had to endure. Look at all the things that's come into their lives. Well, again, we don't know what God is doing with all of that to make them an even greater person, an even greater soul. And by the way, how they respond to it is going to have tremendous impact on those around them. Everyone's life can be a plan of God. Can be. It doesn't say that it is, because not everyone lives in conformity with the will of God. But when someone turns their life over to God, their life can definitely be a plan of God. No matter the cost, truth is always right. You have brothers that are lying, and there's no telling about what was responsible for those that were in prison with Joseph, what they were guilty of. But Joseph is a shining light of always saying the truth, doing the truth, telling the truth, and truth is always right. It's always going to win. It really is. Even in life, it's going to win. It's possible to be pure and overcome temptation even in your youth. When those 17, 18, 19 years, when he was being tempted daily by Potiphar's wife, it's possible to be pure even in one's youth. Few more. God doesn't forget us when we do not forget him. You see, Joseph never forgot there is a God in heaven, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he is often described, but of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And so, God doesn't forsake us. The one who is humble, how could you be more humble than Joseph? When he has this great power of interpreting dreams, but he says, dreams belong to God. They do not belong to me. God will give me the interpretation if you will tell me the dream. Obviously, the miraculous was involved there, but he always gave credit, as we should. This is about God's blessing. This is about God's work. This is about God's direction in our lives. It's not us. The most Christ-like quality in the world there is to be forgiving. The ultimate example of forgiveness. The one who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," as he's being nailed and tortured in all of that time on the cross at Golgotha. Well, Joseph was that way toward his brothers. I mean, you go back to chapter 45, and you find him weeping and falling upon each of his brothers when he finally reveals himself to them. They have no clue who he is. They're in fear of this guy who is the Lord over Egypt, who's in charge of distribution of supplies and so forth in a time of famine, worldwide famine at that time. And so everybody was coming to Egypt. And they were in fear of him, had no idea that he was their flesh and blood until he reveals it. And then, even in the revealing of it, they weep, but he weeps. But they still wonder, is he really going to be forgiving? And our story tonight shows his forgiveness was full and his forgiveness was free. Does that sound like anybody else that you know, like by the name of Jesus? Not saying that it's easy. It's sometimes the hardest thing in the world. Even the best saint of God will have an occasion in life that will say, "I know what I'm supposed to do, but I cannot do it. I cannot forgive," say, a certain thing in life. Well, it is certainly Christ-like to do so. Faith in the future is better than fear of the future. Joseph seemed to always be looking forward. And he wasn't afraid of what was to come because he knew there was a God and that this God was personal and this God was knowable and that this God was loving and this God was saving. And so there was no fear of the future. The light of a good person's life will forever shine. Here we are. Let's see now. 4,000 years later, basically, from the life of Joseph, 3,800 years at least. Here we are talking about Joseph, whose light forever shines. Now, obviously, that is because it's recorded in Scripture. You know, most of us, in fact, all of us are going to live but a brief span, and they're going perhaps to be a number of nice things said when our life is over, and, you know, we become a part of the historic past, right? There are very few of us that will be remembered all that very long beyond our own generation. That's true of everyone, really. I mean, some stand out in history, but most people do not. The important thing is our name written in the book of life. That's what's important, a book that is being kept in heaven itself. It is best to begin early with God and remain faithful to him all the days of your life. That, again, is the story of Joseph. One other slide I'd like for us to note. After making this statement, "Am I in the place of God?" which is obviously the answer, no. And sometimes we like to play God, but we're not. We think we know, and we don't know. You know, we think that we can do, and we can't do. But we are a people of faith, we're a people of trust, and what that means is we keep on believing, we keep on trusting no matter what. I mean, things invade our lives, we do not quit, we do not give up, we keep on. At the end of his life, Joseph says to his brothers, "I'm about to die. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" When the Exodus happens after 430 years of slavery by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, that Pharaoh that knew not Joseph and made slaves out of the Israelites, fear of their multiplication rapidly. When there were 430 years and Moses is called to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, one of the things that he is very careful to do, the Egyptians were the only people that embalmed in that time. Joseph's body was embalmed and placed in a coffin but never buried. And the reason was that he gave strict instructions, "I'm not going to be buried in Egypt. The day is going to come when God is going to return his people back to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what we know as Israel. And at the death of Joshua, the sons of the Israelites took the bones that Moses had brought up of Joseph, you know, from captivity all those years. And he kept possession of them, of course, through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And after the conquest of Canaan by Joseph or Joshua, then we're told in Joshua 24 and verse 32 that they took the bones of Joseph and buried him in Shechem, what we would know as a part of Samaria, a site that can be very well documented to this day as the site of Joseph's tomb. Now, what does all that mean? There had been no mention by anyone else that in this time of prosperity, there was going to come a time of captivity. But after that captivity, God was going to be leading these people up out of Egypt. And when they went, what we know as the Exodus, his bones were to be taken with them. He had already taken care of burying Jacob in the cave of Machpelah, along with Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob's wife Leah. And so Jacob was laid to rest there. Joseph is not laid to rest there. There was another site that he was placed. But what that means is he's looking forward to the future and predicting the future long before that it happened, because God revealed it to him. Therefore, not only was he a great example of forgiveness and all those other qualities we know, but he was a great example of hope, hope of that which is to come. And these people are going to suffer so much as a result of the Pharaoh that succeeds this Pharaoh, and yet Joseph gives them hope. And everything that he referred to came true. And so it is a tremendous story, but the point of the story is the activity of God all along the way. You're thinking, yeah, but that's Bible. How does God work in my life in 2022? Well, we are a believing people. We are a people of faith. We are a people of obedience. We are a people who obviously have been taught the gospel story, and we not only, you know, believe it intellectually, we trust it with all of our being. And we don't quit. We don't give up, no matter what happens. And it is a wonderful life to live. It is a wonderful life to be able to see someone who may very well be breathing his last, even as we speak. And you know exactly where he's going to be, safe in the arms of Jesus as he crosses the bar. That is the hope that we have tonight, too. And we have that reinforced by this great story of providence. To see beforehand, Joseph could see beforehand, not as God, but what God revealed to him, promised him, and he trusted it. So tonight, here we are in the Lord's church, grateful for all the people who've had influence on us in bringing us to this point in time, who have taught us, who have instructed us, who have corrected us, and who even yet continue to be great examples for us to follow. That's something that everyone in the room needs to dedicate themselves to for as long as you live, and the Lord will bless you. God is near. God is not a million miles away. God is near, and he will stay near as long as we stay near to him. So tonight we extend the invitation on behalf of God the Father and Jesus the Son for someone to come to him in this audience who has not yet named his name as the Savior, the one and only Savior from sin of the entire world. And someone who very much wants to be your Lord, but also your comforter, your friend, your mediator, and all the different titles that the Lord wears. There may be another need that someone needs to express tonight, someone who needs to come back and trust all over again. Where trust has faded away, it needs to be restored. And as you respond, there will be a response to you and your request taken to the very throne of God in heaven. And it will be heard, and there will be rejoicing among the angels. That is the promise. We believe it, and we trust in it, and we are not going to give it up. While we stand and while